Now, imagine you're in a workplace, and in this workplace, everyone has their proper role. And their role it fits in with their skills and their abilities, and therefore everything works great. Until one person, let's say an analyst, I don't have anything against analysts, but we'll just go with it, they decide that they want to be able to do it all. They want to make the product themselves and deal with the clients directly. But of course, that's not their skill set. They can't make stuff, and they're no good with people. And so the stuff that goes out breaks. People get offended in meetings, and it's all the right mess. Of course, in such a situation, the manager is going to call them in and points out to them why their job is fitted to their skills and their abilities. But imagine that in this meeting, the analyst does not take this news well. Are you saying that I'm useless then? Are you saying that I can't do anything? No, says the manager. You're a great analyst, but you're no engineer and you're not a people person. Ah, so you're saying that I should never been hired in the first place? That would have been better if I was never born? No, not at all, says the manager. And so on. You can probably tell how that conversation might end up going. But it's a difficult position to be in for that manager, to be misunderstood in what they're saying and to need to give a defense of what they mean. Now, why do I give that illustration? Well, Paul is having to do something like that here in the letter to the Romans. See, Paul has proclaimed a gospel, good news, a message of grace, that though we are sinful and cannot save ourselves, God has graciously intervened, sending his son to die for us and to rise again, so that we might be justified, so that we might be made righteous in God's sight, not by our good works, but by trusting in him, all by his grace. But it seems that some have misunderstood what Paul is saying, or perhaps they don't like the message that he's giving, and so they seek to misrepresent what Paul is teaching, raising objections. These are objections that Paul has had to deal with time and time again, from place to place. And it seems that Paul is assuming that these things might come up in the church in Rome, or perhaps he's heard that some of these disputes are being raised in the church in Rome, and so he's preempting that here as he writes this letter. The people may be saying things as we go through the letter. We can see hints of it. They might be saying things like, oh, Paul is teaching something completely new. He's made this up on his own. This message, this new message that Paul has, well, it can't work, can it? Because people are just going to just do what they want if they believe that God is going to forgive them so easily. It will simply make people sin all the more, this message of grace. No, instead, what we need is the law. God gave the law. That, the law, and obeying the law will make us holy and right before God. Is Paul saying that the law is bad, sinful, or useless? Well, no, not at all. Paul isn't saying such things. That's a misrepresentation of his gospel. And so the book of Romans is really Paul's defense of his gospel message, this gospel of grace. He's already answered some of those questions I've mentioned already in previous chapters. He'll go on to answer more questions in chapters to come. But here in chapter 7, he is defending his view on the law, why the law has the place it has within this gospel message that he teaches. And his point about the law is quite simple. The law is good, but it cannot save. That is in its place, that is in its role, its purpose. The law is good, but we need more than law. And he demonstrates this. He proves this point by taking us through what life is like, or what life would be like, if law is all that we had. He shows that such a state would be hopeless. And therefore, he brings us to a point where we recognize that we need this gospel of grace. That, I believe, is what Paul is doing here in chapter 7, demonstrating the problem we would have if law is all we had. Now, I've spent a while on the context here, probably a little bit more than usual. Because when studying Romans chapter 7, it's easy to get distracted by conflicting schools of thought on particular verses. It is a somewhat controversial passage for some in the church. And because of that, it can draw us away. These arguments can draw us away from the main point. It can distract us from following Paul's flow of argument. Now, some of you will already be aware of what the controversy is in this passage. There are strong views on how it should be understood. And I'm going to flag them up now so that we can get them out of the way. Some believe that Paul here is describing the experience of a Christian, his own experience as a Christian, therefore the experience of all Christians. Namely, when we get down halfway through the passage, that though we desire to do what is right, we continue to sin. Others suggest that Paul is describing what life is like for those who are not yet trusting in Christ, who are not Christians, and therefore they are still slaves to sin. They cannot do what is right. Still others take a third view. There is actually a fourth view, but I won't even get into that one. But a third view, that it is describing a non-Christian, yes, but not all unbelievers. Instead, it's someone, Paul is presenting to us here, someone who has the law of God, but nothing else. Either a hypothetical person, or perhaps the Old Testament people of Israel, the Jews, who had the law, but not the indwelling spirit. Now, we can't look at all of those in depth. We don't have time to. Feel free to email me or call me if you want to chat about those views more. But I raise them because, of course, I have one of those views. And so as I preach on the passage, you might find that you don't agree, even if the overall point of the passage is the same. You may have heard a different take on it before. And so for the sake of clarity, as you may have guessed from my description of the context, I actually hold to the third of those views. Now, Paul is speaking here not of the Christian experience directly, though there are implications for that, not of the non-Christian experience in general, but likely of Israel, the Jews, and their situation as the people who had the law, but did not possess the means to fulfill it. An experience that Paul himself associates with very closely, as he was a Jew himself. Now, I also mentioned those different views here at the beginning so that we can hopefully, to some extent, put that discussion to one side and try to focus on Paul's primary point. Because here in this passage, whilst we can get distracted by those different experiences, he's not trying primarily to describe one or another group's experience. Instead, he intends primarily to teach us something about the law. That's what we need to go away with today, a lesson about the law. That it is good, but it cannot save. We need more than law. So we have 3 points to track Paul's argument. First, the law is good, but sin corrupts. Verses 7 to 13. Second, the law is powerless, and sin controls. Verses 14 to 23. And third, we need Jesus to set us free. Verses 24 and 25. So first, the law is good, but sin corrupts. Now, Paul raises this question, but he leaves his readers in no doubt. He is not saying that the law is wrong or sinful or bad. Verse 7, what then shall we say that the law is sin? By no means. Now, Paul affirms that the law is good. It is spiritual, as he says further down in verse 14. Its origin is divine. This law is God-given. It is, verse 12, holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But it cannot save. Because in some sense, though it isn't sinful itself, it does have a relationship to sin. It is not sinful, but sin uses the law. See, sin comes in and corrupts it or uses it to produce death in us. Now, he demonstrates this for us by focusing on one commandment in particular, coveting, which actually in some Jewish thought was taken as representative of all of the commandments as they believed that that coveting desire, that wrong desire, was the driving force behind all other sins. But he uses this one example at least to focus on here. So read with me again from the second half of verse 7. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, just to clarify verse 9 there, it's a tricky verse. Now, Paul is not suggesting that people can only sin if they have the Ten Commandments first. If they've not read the Old Testament law, then they can't be counted as sinners somehow and are therefore alive, having full spiritual life. I don't think that's what he's saying, because Paul has made it clear in chapters 1 and 2 that all are without excuse. We all have a knowledge of God and his good law, which we sin against. But instead, he's trying to show, he's trying to demonstrate, he's trying to give us a picture of the destruction that sin brings through the proclamation of the law. That the presence and knowledge of the law so amplifies the sinfulness of sin that it ends up having its full impact, as though not only wounding us, but now killing us, taking us from unwitting sin, as bad as that is, to open rebellion. And so it's as if it takes us from life through to death, a greater death. Think of a child going to visit a friend's home. Now, you would hope that the child has been taught, generally, to respect other people's belongings, to not mistreat things, to not break things. Now, if they do go to their friend's house knowing these things and they break something, it might well be an issue. But what if, as they enter the house, their friend's parent comes to them and says, "It's good to have you here, welcome to our home, but I just want to point out this painting that's on the wall. It was given to me by a loved one, and it's very dear to me, it's very precious. And so while you're playing, have fun, but please be careful of this in particular." Well then, if the child then, whilst playing a game, decides to pick up a ball, and looks over at that painting and decides to throw it, bringing that painting crashing down, breaking it in pieces, well, that's different, isn't it? That's not just a general disrespect, as bad as that would be, but that is targeted harm. It's targeted harm which might not have been possible if the request for particular care was not given in the first place. Now, that's not to say that the request to protect that painting is a bad thing. But it does open up an opportunity, doesn't it, for that destructive nature to come out and do its worst. And this is what happens here in the giving of the law. It's something that was played out throughout the Old Testament in the people of God there. God's people were expected to know better because they had the law. But this only worked to heighten the destructiveness of their sin. They were in open rebellion. And so verse 13, we read here that it was allowed to work this effect in them in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so we need more than law, because though the law is good, sin comes in and it corrupts. It uses it for destructive ends. But of course, the law can only be used in this negative way, producing this death in those who hear it, if a person transgresses it, if someone hears it and then sins against it. What if they don't? What if they don't sin against it? Well, as we read there in verse 10, for such a person the law promises life. But sadly, nobody has been able to achieve that except for Christ. All others experience the destructive effect of sin wielding that law because they have indwelling sin that seizes the opportunity presented to it as the law comes in. And so we need more than law because of the second point that Paul makes here. The law is powerless in and of itself, and sin controls. The law is powerless and sin controls. Read with me verses 14 to 23. And this is why I say it's a very difficult passage to read, because this is tricky to get your mouth around. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now this is the section that really produces the controversy that I mentioned earlier. Now of course in some senses this does capture much of the Christian's frustration with ongoing sin. But of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, I'm suggesting that whilst a Christian might experience something of this, Paul isn't trying to describe the Christian's experience primarily. Here is why. Sin is victorious here. That's what it seems to me. Paul uses phrases which suggest total control on the part of sin. So verse 14, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Verse 23, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then all the way through verses 15 and 19, if you've got it open there, there is this complete inability to do the right, which he makes explicit in verse 18. For I have a desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And so the description here seems to me to be one of sin reigning, controlling, which Paul has suggested is not the case now for the Christian. In chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, he says, we know that that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. But if it's not a Christian he's speaking about, why does he talk then about a desire to do what is right and a delight in the law of God? Surely only a Christian can say those sorts of things. Well, not necessarily. You see, we are all made in the image of God and can recognize the goodness of God's good law. God's good law can be agreed with, at least in part, by someone who is not actually seeking God himself. Those in the world can be appalled by lying and betrayal and murder and theft and abuse. They can desire a better way, a better life, and they can perhaps read the law and see the sense of it. But with only the law, they will have no power to see it through, to enact it. There is no transformative power in the law itself. It's like one of those Christmas presents that you get in an electronic car or something like that, but the batteries are not included. It has no power to make movement, to transform the person who hears it. And so for the one Paul describes here, the law has this dividing effect in them. They assent to it in their minds, in their inward person. But sin still has full control. It still reigns. They still lie and cheat and harm and covet. It was this hopeless case which led the reformer Martin Luther to seek the gospel of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. He would recount how he had such a desire to keep God's law. He was a monk, and so he wanted to keep God's law, but he found that he was unable to do so. He was unable to conquer sin. And so, being a Roman Catholic monk, he would go to his priest and he would confess his sins. But then on his way back to his room, he would have another sinful thought. Or he would perhaps realize that he had become very proud of how well he had confessed to his priest just moments ago and recognize that that pride was itself sin. And so he would go back to his priest. He would make no headway forwards. He couldn't beat sin, and his priests got very annoyed with him. Sin governs and rules, it controls. And the law, whilst good in and of itself, whilst exposing the extent of that sin, does not come with the power to truly change us. And so it cannot change our dire situation. Now, speaking to Christians here this morning, if this isn't written, as I'm suggesting, to describe the Christian experience primarily at least, then why do we all see something of ourselves here? Well, because we do still sin. We all do. Paul makes that clear in his writings. I'm not sure that this is the point he's trying to make here in this passage, but he does make it clear elsewhere. Sometimes explicitly, as in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But all the way through, he makes that point implicitly by the fact that he writes so much about the sin of Christians in the churches, and by the fact that Paul sees the need to call Christians to live godly lives, to live as what they now are, not as what they were, to live as free people, not as slaves to sin. You see, this world remains fallen, and we remain in it, not yet free from sin's influence. And so we do. We will still sin. And it should frustrate us. It should make us scratch our heads and say, why am I being so foolish? Why have I done this again? But as Christians, we do have hope. There is power granted to us. There is transformation going on. You see, there is no hope given in the law by itself, but we have more than just the law. And that's what Paul, I believe, is trying to bring us to here in this chapter. He has taken us through the experience of one who has only the law, so that we might recognize our need for help. As St. Augustine said, God commands things we cannot do so that we know what to ask of him. And what we need to ask of him is a savior. We need a savior. We need Jesus. And so that is our third and very short point. We need Jesus to set us free. See, Paul recounts the experience of this law-only man, which he himself once was, and then cries out in verses 24 and 25, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." See, there is a savior. Through him, through his grace, people are saved, delivered from the hopeless state produced by our sin. This is the point that Paul goes on to make in chapter 8. After recapping at the end of verse 25, there the points that he's made throughout this chapter, he then goes on to show what Christ has done in chapter 8. Whereas we'll be looking at these verses more next week, but I had them read because they are the answer to the problem Paul has addressed here in chapter 7. And so we'll read again chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so there is hope. Christ came and bore the penalty of our sin and dealt with it. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our master, though we at times foolishly obey it anyway. But now we have hope. We now know the powerful working of a new master in our lives, a new power at work within us, his Spirit. There is hope. Hope for justification. Hope for righteousness. Hope for holiness. All in Jesus. So what are we to make of this then as we close? Well, first, God's law is good. There is no page of scripture, Old or New Testament, that is useless to us. God has revealed himself on every page. In his law, we see his holiness, we see his heart. And of course, we must never, therefore, see it as irrelevant, outdated, or evil in any way. But we must also be wary of straying to the other extreme and seeking, therefore, to build our security upon the law, upon our keeping of the law. No, such attempts would only lead to frustration and despair. Those are two clear lessons that come out from this chapter on whatever view you take that I mentioned earlier. But more than these, this chapter calls us to rejoice. To rejoice with Paul that there is this hope. How wretched our situation would be, but that there is a Savior. A Savior for you today. And there is no condemnation for you if you are in him. So sin corrupts. Sin seeks to control, but Christ saves. Thanks be to God.